Well, this morning we are continuing in our study through the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4. And as we can see from the passage just read out, the main subject matter, the main topic that's being dealt with here, it happens to be God's instruction for parents. Now, leading up to today's passage, we saw that Paul spent a little bit of time in last week's passage really focusing on God's instruction for children. And what we saw last week is that Paul specifically addressed children, assuming that they would be present in the main worship gathering, the main worship service of God's people, sitting alongside their parents. And what the Apostle Paul did is that he laid out some details. He gave some details as to a child's responsibility, and the child's responsibility, as we saw, it was to obey and honor God by obeying and honoring their parents. And what Paul did is that he wanted to make it really clear that when a child learns to live under the authority of their parents when they are younger, well, they can expect to have a fruitful life when they are older. Now, as for today, we see that Paul, he transitions. He transitions from talking to children, as he did in last week's passage, to now he is talking directly to parents. Just as Paul expected that parents would be sitting alongside their children when he gave specific instruction to children, well, we see here today that Paul, he also had an expectation that children would be sitting alongside their parents as he now gives instruction to parents. And if you want to take it a step further, Paul also expected that the whole church would be gathered together, that the whole church would be present as he addresses both children and parents, as this letter would have been read out in the first century church. It wasn't like Paul was like, okay, so for those of you who are not parents and those of you who are not children living at home, you can go out and have a cup of coffee and just, you know, take a bit of time out as I address the parents and children, and then once I'm done, then you come back in when it's a little bit more applicable to you. No, that's not what Paul's approach was. Instead, Paul knew that all of God's inspired truth, it must be heard and it must be understood by all of God's people, regardless of whether or not that truth may be specifically applicable to those people at that particular season of their life. After all, a local church, as we know, it's not all about a group of disconnected individuals, but instead the local church is a body in which the individuals are interconnected with one another. So that even if there's a specific truth of Scripture that may not directly apply to us in our present season, it's still important for us to know those truths so that it can either, number one, be preparing us for the future, or if we can help, it can help us to instruct and to encourage others in our church who are in that particular season to better understand and to better apply the Word of God to their situation. Now, it's interesting. As we begin to start to think about the subject matter of parenting, there are endless number of books that have been written on the subject of parenting. Endless number of books written on the subject of raising children. Hundreds and even thousands of books written on this particular subject. And what's interesting is that you come to realize pretty quickly that a lot of them have conflicting ideas, a lot of them have conflicting advice, and which kind of leaves, especially the younger parent, kind of wondering, why is this whole parenting thing so complicated? Why is it so difficult? You know, there's so much to read. There's so much I need to try to understand. And what's right? What's wrong? But it's really interesting that when we look to the instruction that's given to us in God's Word, we see that the broader principles anyway, the broader principles are really quite simple. It's not that complicated. They're really quite simple. In fact, when we look to what the New Testament letters have to say about raising children and about parenting, it's really interesting that there's only about one or two verses in any particular book that would address that specific subject. Very interesting. As for today's passage to the Ephesians, Paul found it necessary to only write one sentence to parents. I mean, we read books and seminars and conferences and endless video, series. And it's not to say that those things aren't important and helpful for us, but it's just interesting to see how God, according to his inspired word, can simplify the truth. And he simplifies it in this letter to the Ephesians in just one verse, as we see it there in verse 4. Notice it again in your Bibles. He says, "And you fathers..." Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That's it. Imagine that. Jared, Becky, don't provoke your children to wrath. You have your new little baby here. Here's all the instruction that you need. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Good luck. I think we can kind of assume that obviously there's going to be drawn on other truths, on other principles from Scripture, but I think there's also an assumption here that he's talking to Christians who have the Spirit of God within them, and that God, the Spirit, would allow for there to be application of this very punchy statement that we see in today's passage. Now, by way of an outline, we can divide the verse into three main parts. We are going to see, first of all, the audience of God's instruction for parents. Secondly, the negative side of God's instruction for parents. And thirdly, the positive side of God's instruction for parents. Now, in today's study, we're only going to be focused on the first two. We're going to be looking at the audience and the negative part or the negative side of this instruction for parents. Then next week, we're going to finish off with the third part, looking at the positive side of God's instruction for parents. And so, as for now, let's give our attention now to the first part of verse 4, and this is where we see the audience of God's instruction for parents. Notice how Paul begins it there in your Bibles there. He begins in verse 4 by saying this, "And you, fathers." Now let's stop there. In the instruction that Paul is about to give, we see that he is specifically addressing fathers. "And you, fathers." Now, of course, the immediate thing that comes to mind is, what about the mothers? The immediate question that comes to mind is saying, hang on a minute, does this mean that Paul doesn't intend for this instruction to also be applicable to mothers as well? Well, no, that's not the idea. And there are several reasons for why we can understand what Paul's instruction is saying here. There are several reasons for why we can understand it to be just as applicable to mothers as it is to fathers. That it is, really, Paul has in mind the addressing of both mothers and fathers. What is the reasons for this? Well, firstly, the Greek word translated as fathers, it usually does refer to a male parent. However, there are places in Scripture where that same Greek word is used to mean both mother and father. One example of this is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, and we see that the same Greek word is actually translated as parents. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents." Same Greek word as we see translated as fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "Because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." So we're seeing here that the same word is talking about both mothers and fathers. Secondly, in Paul's instruction to children, as we saw last week in verse 1, Paul specifically tells them to not only obey their father, but also to obey their father and their mother. Which means what? Well, in order for children to obey their mother, it's assumed that mothers would also be giving instruction to their children in the first place. And sure enough, as we look at the whole verse of verse 4 here, what we see here is that part of what Paul is saying here, it involves the what? The giving instruction to children. Something that both mothers and fathers are responsible for doing, and also something which children are to obey both their mothers and their fathers when they give that instruction in the first place. Now, of course, when we cross-reference places such as the book of Proverbs, we see multiple times where children are told what? They're told, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Do not forsake the instruction of your mother. Which is just another reason why we can understand that Paul's instruction here in verse 4 is applicable to both fathers and mothers. What am I doing here? Well, I'm trying to lay out the case to say, hey, this is not the time for mothers to switch off. This is the time for both parents to be able to say, oh, okay, all right, we understand this is meaning both of us. But there is a third reason. The Greek word that's used, the nature of parenting that we see elsewhere, that children to obey their mothers, which assumes that mothers must be giving instruction to those children. But there's a third reason for why we can think this applies to both, and that is that in both Jewish and Roman culture, fathers were seen as being ultimately responsible for the education and also for the discipline of their children. They were the ones that were ultimately responsible for those things. And this certainly doesn't mean that mothers were uninvolved, but it does provide yet another reason for why Paul may have chosen to use the word fathers when he writes his instruction here. Because what Paul is doing here is that he is addressing the head of the home. Even though both fathers and mothers would be responsible for raising and instructing their children, he does talk to the one who would be seen as the head of the home. And as Jerome took us through in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5, that is very much the biblical case, that the husband is the head of the home, that the spiritual leader of the home. And so Paul addresses the fathers. For these reasons, we can rightly conclude Paul has both fathers and mothers in mind when he pens what it is that he pens here in verse 4. Now, before looking at the very first part of Paul's instruction to parents, I think it would be good just to remind ourselves of something. I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of both the priority and the privilege of parenthood. You see, we currently live in a culture which is, can I say, out of step with what God's word has to say on the subject of children. Our culture lives out of step with what the word says in terms of parenthood. Our culture today often thinks of children as what? Our culture thinks of children as being a nuisance. Our culture thinks of children as being a hassle. Our culture thinks of parents as being children as being a hassle. They see children as being a financial drain. Our culture sees children as being a hindrance to enjoying life. They see children as being a hindrance to progression in one's career. And really, the list goes on. This is how our culture, generally speaking, views children. And so it's no surprise that our country's national birth rate, it's been declining for decades, meaning that women today are having less and less children. Now, to give you an idea, in the 1960s, well, the birth rate in New Zealand was 4. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that women brought an average of 4 children into the world within their lifetime, averagely speaking. But what happened in 2020? Well, in 2020, however, the birth rate in New Zealand has dropped, and it's dropped to 1.6, from 4 in 1960 to now 1.6 as the average number of children that women have brought into the world over their lifetime, which, by the way, happens to be the lowest recorded level in New Zealand's history. Now, to put this in perspective, in order to simply repopulate our nation, not increase the numbers of our nation, but just to simply replace the numbers in our nation, the numbers of citizens within our nation, the replacement value is, or replacement rate, I should say, is 2.1. In other words, women need to have an average of 2.1 children just to replace themselves, to replace their spouse, and by the way, that 0.1 is catering for premature death, disease, infertility, things of that nature. Now, what this means is that without an ongoing immigration policy, without bringing others from outside of our country into our country, well, the population of our country would begin to decrease because 1.6, well, that can't sustain. That can't repopulate our nation in the way and perhaps what it should. In fact, for places such as Japan, Korea, Italy, Spain, and much of Eastern Europe, their populations have been declining for years. Italy's Ministry of Health official said in 2015, he said, "We are a dying nation. It's only a matter of time before countries begin to feel the weight of having a decreasing population, of having a decline in their population, as their citizens become older and older and older. And when there isn't that replacement that's there, there's not the sufficient younger workforce from which taxes can be taken and withdrawn from to support the elderly. Now, why am I saying, well, birth rate? Where have we got to with this? Well, it's just to point out that the declining birth rate in our country, it's merely a symptom of the main problem. That's not the main problem. It's not, this is not, let's just go be fruitful and multiply. No, that's not the idea. Instead, it's just to point out a symptom of the main problem. And the main problem, again, is that our culture is out of step with what God's word says when it comes to the subject of children and when it comes to the subject of parenthood. Yet the important thing to remember is that God's word, it does not talk about children as being a nuisance. God's word does not talk about children as being a hassle. Scripture does not talk about children as being a financial drain or stopping progress of one's career. But it's important that we understand that Scripture always talks about children as being a blessing from God. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, right at the very beginning, this is following the union of the very first married couple. This is what it says. It says, then God blessed them, and he said to them, and what is the nature of the blessing? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over all living thing that moves on the earth. It's interesting. It's interesting that part of the blessing of God, it involved commanding Adam and Eve, if they were to walk in that blessing, it was commanding Adam and Eve to procreate. It was commanding Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And we see this right throughout Old Testament scripture. We see that children are always viewed as a blessing and not a curse. In fact, when we see in scripture where there are instances where a woman could not have children for whatever reason, whether that be Sarah, whether that be Rebecca, whether that be Hannah, for instance, this was never seen in Scripture as being a sigh of relief. It was never like, oh, phew, great, I'm unable to have children. Excellent, now I can get on with enjoying my life. It was never seen. It's never presented to us in Scripture in that kind of way. Instead, we see that there is a heavy burden that was experienced by those families simply because they recognized how closely associated children were with the blessing of God. And in case we're still not convinced, I want us to hear how the psalmist talks about children in Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, a psalm which is very familiar to many of us, but is very instructive for how it is that we should be thinking about children in this culture which is not thinking rightly about children. This is what the psalmist says. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Heritage means an inheritance or a gift. They are an inheritance or a heritage or a gift from the Lord. And then he goes on to say, the fruit of the womb is a reward. And then he goes on and says even further in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And then in verse 5, happy. The word can also be translated as blessed. Happy or blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. You know, the quiver is the thing that held the arrows in there. Now, it's hard to come away from a passage like this without knowing the heart of God where children are concerned. It is one thing if there's a couple that are unable to have children, and there are couples that have that providence, you know, in their lives at this time, perhaps. And when that is the case, and if and when that's the case, we stand with those couples that are unable to have children. We stand with them, trusting God, supporting the couple, and trusting in God's providence in that matter. Yet, for couples who are able to procreate, but who are perhaps holding back from doing so because of some of the reasons that are so prevalent within our culture today, all I can say is this. Be sure to think very, very carefully about that. I mean, if God's word points us to a source of blessing, to a source of joy, to a source of gift, to a source of inheritance, we want to be very careful that we don't quickly come to a conclusion where we dismiss or cut off that source of blessing in order to pursue something of lesser value or lesser importance, biblically speaking. We may think that the extra disposable income, or the bigger house, or the overseas holidays, or the boat, or the career advancement will somehow last and it will eventuate in some sort of lasting fulfillment that we are all looking for. However, when we look to God's word, it tells us that children are actually a source of blessing. And if their children are seen as that source of blessing, I think it would be foolish. I think it would be foolish of us to not seriously consider this. It would be foolish for us not to consider this seriously when it comes to the decision to have children, but also when it comes to the decision of how many children. We want to take seriously into consideration what the Bible says concerning children, knowing that it's going to look different from couple to couple. And that's totally fine. And there are going to be certain reasons for why some couples might, you know, stop at this number of children, some might stop at that number of children. It's not really the number which is the issue. The issue is the heart attitude and making sure that we're thinking rightly about the blessing that the Bible talks about children as being, rather than seeing them the way that our culture sees them today. And whatever number that might look for a couple, well, so be it. That's your number before you and God. That's a decision that you make. But I always try to cautiously warn couples, don't buy into the thinking of our culture. Don't buy into the thinking of how our culture would view children, because it's not right. And I can tell couples that if you go pursuing those other things that the world tells you, that these are the things to pursue because these are going to be the things that you'll find that lasting fulfillment in, can I just say that I haven't heard of too many people on their deathbed saying, bring me my degree, the certificate of my degree. Bring me my bank statement so I can just review that in my last few moments of life. You know, bring me the photos of my overseas holidays. I don't hear people talk it that way, but instead, what do they want? They want those who are closest to them to be around them. And they recognize that at that point, at the point they come to the end of their life, they can't bring anything with them. They've got no heritage. You know what? In probably about a generation or so, no one will even remember you. No one's going to remember me. I tell my kids that, you know, no one's going to remember me in a couple of generations, you know. Who was that? Oh, great-great-granddad, you know. That whoever that guy was. And they're certainly not going to remember what job you had. I have no. Do you know what your great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather did for a job? Do you know the sorts of things that he, you know, do you know his bank balance? Did you know on his overseas holidays? Do you know any of that? We don't know that. But the thing that we can leave as the heritage and the legacy in our lives is children. That next generation which can continue on our legacy. I think it's important for us to seriously consider this as we think about the subject matter of children. Now, as parents, we have to understand this. As parents, God has entrusted to us a very tremendous privilege. He has given to us the responsibility to care for, to nurture precious human beings that He has made and He has created in His own image. He has given to us the stewardship to be able to teach and to instruct our children, helping to form in them a worldview which is aligned to His word. He has given to us the responsibility to help our children to make sense of the fallen world in which we live and to recognize God's redemptive plan in saving lost sinners to Himself. This is an awesome, awesome privilege. But it's also a very weighty privilege and a very sobering privilege. And so let us, with this in mind, let us move from the audience of God's instruction to parents to next the negative side of God's instruction for parents. Notice in your Bibles, He says there, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." This is where we're going to park up for the rest of our study today, on this little phrase here. Do not provoke your children to wrath. You see, there is both a negative and a positive side to God's instruction for parents. But notice here that Paul starts with the negative. He first starts off with what we are not to do. Do not provoke your children to wrath. And then we're going to see, following that, he's going to then follow that up with the positive, which is what? But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. There is both negative and there is positive. Now, I think it's not too hard for us to understand why both negative and the positive are actually necessary. We can understand that, can't we? After all, it is possible for a parent to teach and to instruct their children in all of the right things, but at the same time, there can be certain things in their approach that can actually undermine that parent's efforts. Yes, a parent can teach their things and instruct their children in all the right kinds of things, but their approach can actually work against their parents' efforts so that the children become somewhat repelled by the instruction given by their parents rather than being receptive to it. Now, of course, no parent wants this, right? What parent in their right mind would say, yeah, I want my children to be repelled by the instruction that I give them? No parent wants that. But how often can this unknowingly become the case? How often do we hear of people when they think back on childhood and they are resentful and embittered toward their parents, even Christian parents? It's for this reason Paul issues a very serious, direct, sober warning here in verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath. In other words, do not treat your children in such a way that they become angry, that they become embittered toward you. What Paul is teaching here is that parents need to exercise a sensitivity. They need to exercise thoughtfulness. They need to exercise care in the way in which they interact with their children, especially when it comes to training and discipline. You see, what Paul's instruction is telling us here is that as parents, we need to think very carefully about how we are coming across to our children in the way that we parent them. As parents, we almost need to kind of step outside of ourselves, and we need to be asking ourselves the question, how are our children viewing us? How are our children viewing us? How are our children viewing the approach that we are taking with them? How are they responding to the approach that I am taking with them in the way that I interact with them, in the way that I parent them? How are they responding to that? Now, this becomes increasingly important the longer that you've been a parent. Why? Well, the longer you've been a parent, the more opportunity there is for unhelpful and, dare I say, even sinful patterns to creep into one's parenting. Just more opportunity. And it's interesting that the most confident a couple will ever be within their parenting is when? Probably within the first 5 years. Maybe the first year, especially. But probably the first 5 years, to be fair. The first 5 years will be the most confident a parent will be in their parenting. If you're anything like me, you would have read all the parenting books you can get your hands on within that time. You happen to know all that there is to know about parenting. You can point out all the problems in the parenting of others in the way that they're parenting their children. And by the way, you have all the advice that every other parent needs, even for those parents who have children that are older than your own. But it's interesting that as time goes on, God has a way of humbling us. We come to very quickly realize that although the basic principles of parenting are quite easy to understand, they're not out of reach, you know, for most parents to kind of get their heads around. Although we understand the basic principles, it's the outworking of those principles is not nearly as easy, especially over a prolonged period of time. Because not only are we having to deal with the sinful tendencies within our own children, we're also having to deal with the sinful tendencies within ourselves. That's like dynamite. It doesn't work for us. That actually works against us. And what's more, we come to realize that each of our children are different. And so what that means is that the way that you may interact with one of your children in a certain way, that'll be totally fine for that child. They're receptive to that. There's no embitterment. There is no anger towards you. But then for another child, you can interact with the other child in exactly the same way, but your approach can have a crushing effect on them. And so there is this added difficulty in parenting where we need to adjust and where we almost need to kind of customize our parenting approach to cater for those slight differences in the way that God has made up or created each of our children to be. Now, although Paul's instruction to not provoke children to wrath is always important to remember, it does become increasingly important as children become older. Now, why is that? Well, let me tell you. After all, if a parent has started training their children when they are younger, hopefully, God willing, and by the grace of God, hopefully, by the time they're about 5 years of age, well, that child will understand and that child will, to some degree, be applying the principles of obedience and honor towards their parents by about the age of five, give or take. And then from that season, from about 6 to 10 years of age, those principles will become more developed. They'll become more consistent. They'll become more refined, again, by the grace of God. Now, on one side, that's a good thing, isn't it? On one side, we go, well, that sounds really good to me. You know, this is one of the parenting goals, you know, that we have, that we want to be working towards, teaching our children, you know, obedience and honor, and starting young so that we can start to see the fruits of some of that when, you know, before, you know, maybe others, you know, see the fruits of that. We want to get in there nice and quickly. And so that's a good thing on one hand. But on the other hand, a child who has learned to obey and honor their parents when they're young, they can sometimes be prone to become more provoked to anger. Why is that? Well, it's because sometimes the obedient parent-honoring child, they're not going to be as vocal about how it is that their parents are treating them compared to, let's say, the defiant, rebellious child. The defiant, rebellious child, they'll express their disdain for what the parents are doing constantly. You know, and the parent knows exactly where they're standing because there they are spouting out, you know, you're doing this and I don't like this and why are you doing this and all the time. But it's interesting that the parent, obedient parent, honoring child, although they can look okay and appear okay outwardly, all the while they're suffering silently inwardly. They're becoming increasingly embittered towards their parents because, yes, their parents have taught them to honor them, but the way that they're treating them is having a crushing effect on them. Parents can sometimes just be unaware of the effect that their actions are actually having and the way that it's affecting their children. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, a parallel instruction to what we see here in Ephesians. This is what Paul says. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, what is that saying? It's telling us that as parents, the word discouraged means disheartened. The word discouraged means dispirited. The word discouraged means broken in spirit. Now, what is it telling us? It's telling us that this is the very real potential that a person's parenting can have, the effect that it can have upon their children. It can be really soul-crushing, especially if we've taught them obedience and honor, and they're not going to be vocal, and we might not always see the outworking of their embitterment as the defiant child. And so this is why it's so important that we take heed of what it is that Paul is actually saying in this verse. This is why we need the time to reflect and to really be mindful of what Paul is saying here. This is the reason for why we need to be mindful and to think through our approach to parenting our children and how our parenting is actually affecting our children, lest we unknowingly provoke our children to anger, and in doing so, our parenting becomes ineffective. Now, one of the challenges is that when we look to an instruction such as this, to not provoke our children to wrath, well, there's not a whole lot of explanation that's given, is there? We just don't provoke them to anger. Are you angry with me? Good. Let's carry on. A very simplistic kind of approach, right? Did they seem a little angry at me this morning? Nah, be fine. Next. What's after that verse? And that's the issue. This instruction, there's not a whole lot of explanation that's given. And so our tendency as parents is to basically breeze over it a little bit too quickly without giving it some reasonable or, dare I say, adequate kind of thought as to what it is that he's actually saying here and how this might be applicable. Now, what we're going to do now, and it's for this very reason, what I want for us to do now is I just want to very briefly, list a number of things that have a tendency to provoke children to anger. I want us to consider the attitudes, the actions, approaches that parents can have sometimes that can have an adverse effect upon their children, causing their children to become embittered and resentful towards their parents. Now, in case you're wondering, the list that I'm about to share, to my shame, it wasn't particularly difficult to compile. And the reason it wasn't very difficult for me to compile is because all I need to do, really, is think back on the years that I've been a parent and thinking of all the failure in my own life as a parent. And, of course, I've read a couple of parenting books, and I can add some of the things outside of my own experience, and common things that would embitter, infuriate, cause children to be provoked to anger. The other thing to bear in mind is that there's going to be no parent that is perfect. So every parent is going to have like one-off blips or one-off deviations. And it's not to say just because you have a one-off, you know, you blow your top once, you know, that all of a sudden you've ruined your child for life. It's not to say that those one-off times are going to be, yep, that's it. Parenting's over for you, my friend. Not at all. But instead, as we're going through the list, what we want to be asking ourselves is, am I seeing some ongoing behaviors? Am I seeing some ongoing patterns that may be present in the way in which I parent my children? And so let's get started. If you want to provoke your children to wrath, I'll put it in this way. If you want to provoke your children to wrath, here are some ways that are guaranteed to work. In fact, I'm going to give you 24 of them. I did say brief, and there are more, and I'm not being exhaustive. 24 reasons, you know, guaranteed to provoke your children to wrath and to become very, very resentful to you. Reason, way number one. Number one, never admit that you are wrong. That'll do it. As a parent, never admit that you're wrong. Always insist that you are right. Acknowledge no mistakes. Excuse, justify, rationalize every fault, every overreaction, every time that you get something wrong. You say, yeah, well, there's a reason for that. I know it looks like that in your life and other people's lives, but mine, my instance was okay. Never admit that you're wrong. That'll provoke your child to wrath. A second way that a parent will provoke their child to wrath is to model hypocrisy. That'll have a good way of doing it as well. Model hypocrisy. Hold your children to a higher standard than you require for yourself or that you hold to yourself. Require perfectly from your children that which you fail consistently and miserably within your life without any confession or admitting that to be the case. This is what I require of you, but in my own life, I fall short of that. Model hypocrisy, that will certainly provoke your child to wrath. Number three, fail to keep promises. Fail to keep promises. Frustrate your children and teach your children to mistrust your word, because what you say, you really follow through with and you really do for them. We're going to do this. I'm going to do that for you. And then fail to follow through without any reasonable, adequate explanation for that. Fail to keep your promises. Number four, demand too much from them. That'll do it as well. Tolerate nothing less than perfection. Catch every failure and stay on them when they fall short of your perfect standard for them. Show no mercy, extend very little grace, let them know that unless they perfectly keep every expectation that you have on them, that they are always going to be out of favor with you. Demand too much from them. Number five, overprotect them. No matter how old they are, limit their freedoms, limit their independence, give them no opportunity to fail, make all the decisions for them without any consideration for how they're feeling or what their desires might be. Treat them like younger children, even though they may be progressing in age and becoming more capable of responsibility. Continue treating them like a 1 or a 2-year-old and making all the decisions for them. Overprotect them. Another way that children can be provoked to wrath. Number six, batter them with your words. Batter them with your words. Rather than responding to misbehavior with reasonable and appropriate disciplinary actions, make it a habit to lecture them. Lecture them for long periods of time. Sit them down and do not let them move until you have convinced them of what it is that you would like to convince them of. Force them to agree with your views by lecturing them until they do agree with your views. However, they don't actually really agree with you. They just show outward compliance just so mum or dad will stop lecturing them and stop talking. Okay, I agree. Batter them with your words. Number seven, abuse them verbally. Bark out your orders. Speak to them in such a way that you would speak to no one else and still hold a friendship with that person. Bark out orders. Yell at them when you blow it, when they blow it. Let your tone be consistently harsh with them. Demean them by calling them names. Demean them by predicting their failure on a regular basis. Abuse them in the way in which you speak to them. That'll do it. An eighth way that children will be provoked to wrath is when parents are too severe with their discipline. Be too severe with your discipline. That'll do it as well. Dish out consequences that are over the top and disproportionate of the offense. You rolled your eyes at me? You're grounded for 2 years. Number nine, embarrass them. Show them disrespect by scolding them, by disciplining them in front of others, and particularly in front of their friends. Openly talk about their weaknesses. Openly talk about their mistakes to others. Embarrass them. That'll provoke them to wrath as well. Number 10, give no time for warnings. When they're in the middle of a fun activity, never give them any advance warning that it's time to end that activity, but regularly wait until the very last minute, right when they're in the midst of that time of fun, and demand that they stop immediately with whatever they're doing. That's it, we're going, and if not, you're disobeying, and so there will be consequences for that. Give no time warnings. Number 11, show favoritism towards their brothers and sisters. Give unequal discipline for similar violations. Consistently trust one child over the other. During correction, compare one sibling to another sibling. Respond harshly to one child, but sweet to another over a similar offense. Show favoritism towards brothers and sisters. That will provoke them to wrath as well. Number 12, discipline inconsistently. Enforce rules inconsistently. Set unclear boundaries for your children. Give them occasional permission to disobey by not pulling them up on things that you may have pulled them up on the week before that. And so you let them feel insecure. You let them feel anxious because they never know when the parent is going to enforce the rule or when they are to take your word seriously, because there is inconsistency in the discipline. Number 13, do not listen to them, ever. Do not listen to them. Give them no opportunity to express themselves, to express their opinions, to express their complaints, to express their frustrations. Refuse to allow for them to speak their mind, even when it's communicated in a respectful kind of way. That'll do it as well. Now, of course, you're going to measure that for the age of the child, the two-year-old. Mum, Dad, I need to tell you how I feel about this right now. No, you don't. You're two. It might be a little bit different when they're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Not listening to them. 14, another way to provoke a child to wrath is to consistently believe the worst about them. And correcting misdeeds, jump on them like you expected the worst. Pick up, feel like you're picking up where you left off the last time that you had to rebuke them. Communicate your distrust of them on a regular type of basis. Never let them see you smile. When they walk into the room, never greet them with a smile. Just have a very stern look on your face. Let them see you looking suspiciously at them all the time. That they turn around and there they go, mum or dad's kind of looking at them in a suspicious kind of way. And when correction is happening, be sure to remind them of all the failures in the past. Consistently believing the worst about a child will provoke them to wrath. Number 15, continually criticize and critique them when they share their inmost feelings and thoughts. You know what? I really want to have a real closer relationship with you. What are your thoughts about this? What are your ideas about that? And when they share it to you, trot them down. Are you kidding me? Why are you thinking about that? We need to have the Bible study. Here we go. Batter them with your words. Continually criticize and critique when they share their inmost feelings and thoughts. Number 16, communicate to them how unwanted they are. Meaning that in subtle ways, expressing to them what a nuisance they are. Allow for them to hear you promise others that, man, there's no way I'm going to have any more children. Man, I can't wait until they've left home so I can have my life back. Let them hear you speak to others about children with regret and contempt in your voice. Communicate in certain ways how unwanted they are. Number 17, threaten them with rejection. Lay it all on the line. When they misbehave, frequently remind them, I may have to ask you to leave home, you know. And if they're a child of divorce, hold over their heads that they may have to go to the other parent, even for the smallest offense. Threaten with rejection. Number 18, never communicate approval. Force them to hunt for approval outside of the home, among friends, among others, among anyone who will give it. Find fault with everything that they do. Never allow for them to think that you have that they have satisfied you in what it is that they've done. Never communicate your approval to them. Number 19, neglect them. Just be too busy to give them any kind of positive time. Only give them time when there's disciplinary action that's needed or when correction's needed. Then go and give them the attention, but never give them any kind of positive time. Neglect them with the business of life. Number 20, regularly compare them with other children. Use the progress of other children as a way to motivate them. Let them think of other children not as their friends, but have them think of other children as their competitors, so that when they are doing, your children are doing better than other children, they become prideful. They become conceited. But when they're not doing as good as other children, they become defeated. They become discouraged. They become resentful that mum and dad keep on comparing them with other children where performance or where things of that nature are concerned. Regularly compare them with other children will surely provoke them to wrath. Number 21, try to be their buddy. Try to be both their parent and their peer. Meaning that one minute you're teasing them and chatting with them and playing with them like a peer, like a friend, and then the next minute exhibit a superior type of a superior authority over them. Permit them to show you disrespect in one scene, teasing you and showing you disrespect and maybe even correcting you, playfully calling you names, and then the next moment turn around and exercise firm authority over some other matter. Let them feel like you're an equal one moment, but the very next moment, they're a subordinate. Number 22, assert parental authority, but do it weekly. Not every week, but in a weak kind of way. Assert parental authority weekly. Warn your children continually, but rarely follow through with the consequences for their bad behavior. Allow for your voice to become a source of frustration to your child, because your children will come to realize that it's just all talk, but there is no action. Assert parental authority in a weak kind of way. That'll drive them to anger. Number 23, fail to let them grow up at a normal pace. In other words, never allow for them to be childish. Never allow for them to act like a child that is appropriate for their age. Don't let them act like children when they are in fact still children. But instead, expect adult-like behavior and adult-like responses when they are still very young. And finally, not exhaustively, but probably for time-wise, finally, number 24, if you want to provoke a child to wrath, hold back their transition into adulthood. Treat them like young children without giving them any opportunities or pathways for independence, even when they're becoming closer to actually becoming an adult. Hold them back from that transition. Let them see others who are transitioning where they themselves are held back, incubated, overprotected, without giving any pathways, any further responsibilities, even though they may be at that place to be able to accept those responsibilities. Now, again, this list is not exhaustive, but hopefully it's helpful to see just some of the common ways that parents can sometimes unknowingly, and I emphasize that word unknowingly, how we can sometimes unknowingly provoke our children to wrath. Now, in closing, if you're anything like me, you run through this list and all you can really see in your parenting is failure. Having been a parent for 16 years now, I've had 16 years of opportunity to make mistakes and to now have regrets in my parenting. And it's quite a humbling experience. You want to know what makes it even more humbling? My children are sitting here today. And here they are. Dad's spouting them out. And they're pulling, yep, 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 all the way down. Dad, you explained that so well. You know yourself so well, Dad. I had no idea. Some of you may have just been sitting here going, oh, wow. Feels like it's a little bit convicting towards me. How? Why are you doing that to me, preacher? Think about if you had your six children sitting in the front row looking at you, eyeballing you as you're trying to explain the faults and failures of parents. It's humbling. Because although I've usually known the right thing to do, I haven't always responded in the right way. And again, I'm not making this just about myself. I'm saying it in a way that hopefully if you're feeling the same thing, you can relate. And as I've been reflecting on today's subject of today's sermon, it's actually been for several weeks now, my wife will tell you, one of the big take-homes for me is it's a reminder to me of just how dependent upon the grace of God I really am. I mean, if my children turn out half well-adjusted, God-fearing adults, I know that it's not going to be because of my parenting. In fact, again, this is not false humility. This is sincere. My children turn out to be well-adjusted, God-fearing adults. It's not going to be because of me, but it'll be in spite of my efforts in parenting. And that's just a really humbling thing, a real hard pill to swallow, a real humbling reality to actually have to come to. But when I think about it, I think this is exactly where God wants our hearts to be. I don't think that the right attitude, as I try to consider the whole counsel of Scripture, I don't think the right attitude is just like that parent, as I was in the first 5 years, going, I've got this. I'm going to see it through. I'm going to do it my way. We're going to get through this. I don't think that's the right attitude. But I think the right attitude is, not that I've got this, but God's got this. There needs to be a humility in our lives. There needs to be a dependence upon God within our lives. And I think when there's a humility and a dependence upon God, I think that that's going to have a way of playing itself out in a positive kind of way in the relationships with our children. It'll cause us to be quick to admit our faults and the ways that we've failed to our children. That humility will allow for us to be quick to ask our children for forgiveness where we've dropped the ball, where we haven't been as thoughtful in our parental approach to things. That humility and dependence upon God will cause us to be more prayerful. It'll cause us to be more reliant upon God. Now, if you're here this morning and you can empathize that your parenting has been somewhat marked by mistakes and failures, can I just say this? May it cause you to remember the gospel. May it cause you to be quick to make right things with your children. May it cause us to be quick to walk in fruits of repentance, not just to allow those traits to continue on in the way that we parent our children. May we recognize the difference between conviction and condemnation, knowing that if our thoughts are that of conviction, that is the Holy Spirit working in us. But if we have those thoughts of condemnation, we know that is of the devil. And finally, even in our failures, even in our mistakes, even in our shortcomings as parents, may the gospel be visible and be visibly seen within our lives. Let the gospel be visibly seen within our homes, and let the gospel be visibly seen before our children as they see us recognize that the failure and to appropriately deal with that failure by taking that failure to the cross of Jesus Christ and letting them see that we receive the forgiveness that Christ has made available to us on the cross, and to plead with our children that they might offer the same kind of forgiveness towards us in the mistakes that we make. Well, friends, that is the negative side of Paul's instruction to parents this week. Next week, there's going to be the positive side, more the instructional. Okay, that's what not to do. Well, next week, it is what we are to do. So there is light at the end of the tunnel. There's some instruction for us that we're going to have next week. And in the meantime, let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for your goodness and grace towards us, that regardless of how many times we mess up, regardless of how many times we fall short, that as we come to you, as we admit the error, admit the fault, admit the mistakes, that your grace is abounding toward us. And help us, Lord, for there to be a transparency with our children and the ways in which we've failed. Help us to be more mindful of the privilege it is to be able to raise children in your ways. And God, give us the strength, the grace, the mercy, the power we need to fulfill what it is that you've commanded us to where this is concerned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.